pictures of Jesus Christ and how this is relevant to our day and age because, again, as we said last night, we're living in an age where there's great spiritual and moral decay and much uncertainty in our world. Okay, so I want to argue that we can learn a lot not only from the content of the minor prophets, but a little bit in terms of their method. Now, obviously, they were prophets ordained by God and given a particular message, so a little bit different from our position. But yet, we can learn a little bit about how they interacted with their culture and their society and how they spoke God's truth to people in an age when people didn't want to hear it. So as I said before, we'll look at a couple of books in particular and this morning try to get the broad scope. I think having your program will be helpful today. We'll be looking at information on pages 13 to 18. The main thing I want to see this morning, and I put it in the outline on page 13, is that the minor prophets challenge spiritually complacent people to faithfulness during a time of moral and spiritual upheaval. And so understanding how the prophets speak of Jesus will help you maintain a faithful gospel witness in a hostile world. So the first thing I want to look at this morning as we talk about this is that there are serious obstacles to understanding the prophets in general and the minor prophets in particular. I think just an awareness of this is helpful to us as we approach our study. And the text that we read from Luke 24, we are told of the disciples walking along the road. And of course, they're quite discouraged because Jesus had died. And so in their minds, suffering and death disqualifies Christ from being the Messiah. That they don't understand. That's actually, it disqualifies him from being the Messiah. But in reality, that's what qualifies him for being the Messiah. So they're very confused. And in verse 25 that we read, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So you don't understand your Bibles properly if you didn't see that this is what had to happen. Now, I want to say if these men living in this day who were Hebrews didn't understand these things, then it's no wonder that often people in our day and even people in the church have trouble understanding these things. One commentator calls the minor prophets the clean pages of his Bible because they don't get much use. They're not dog-eared and used very often, and we can see why, because there are a number of challenges. So one of the challenges we have to understanding the minor prophets and really all the prophets is the historical context, the moment in which they are ministering. So much of this is relevant to the particular age and the history that's going on in their world. We'll talk about this in a little more detail. Basically, these are men writing between 750 BC and 450 BC. That's not a time period most of us are very well acquainted with. And so there are references to things, even like yesterday, the slave market and things like that, that we just don't really have a grasp of. So we have to do some work to understand the historical context into which they're speaking. Because again, I want to emphasize, these are real people, real men living in real time, speaking to real people. And oftentimes, I think we lose sight of that. Another challenge to understanding the prophets is prophetic literature as a genre is difficult for us. We do really well with narratives, right? And this is why children's Bibles are narratives, pretty much. And there's some great children's Bibles out there. But if we just tell the stories, it's easier to follow along. When we get into the didactic material that's got a lot of teaching or prophetic material, it's much tougher for us just in our Western minds to understand. So there are figures of speech, there's symbolisms, there's typology, there's metaphor, and these things are often challenging for us. Again, much of what's in these prophecies involves impending doom, okay, and judgment. And frankly, people don't like reading about that either. I mean, there's just so much of that you can take. I know we in our family were just talking about the book of Ezekiel recently and how it just overwhelms you, you know. And of course, Ezekiel's written in the context of this destruction that's happened, and just it's an incredible burden that's in there. The other thing I think it's very important to understand here is that the prophetic genre is not, you're not getting a sequential argument for something. So you notice last night when we were studying the passage, I was moving around in the book. There's no way you can just read the book from the beginning to the end and look for a linear kind of logical flow to it. That's what the Western mind wants. And so we sit here and we can't really grasp that he's talking thematically, and so that he moves from different things and different themes. And so you've got to trace this theme, for example, last night in Hosea, of the marriage and the failed marriage and the rescue by the husband. You can't just look for that laid out in a strict chronology. You have to look for that theme throughout the book and see how he ties it together and then ends his book with this appeal, return to me, and I will receive you. So this is a challenge for us as we try to understand the prophets. Another thing, of course, that's a challenge for us is figuring out the relevance of these writers to our moment today, right? Obviously, they're writing, in some cases, 2,500 years ago. You know, what is this sheep herder named Amos from some place called Tekoa speaking 2,600 years ago have to do with me? And obviously, you know, you can use that argument to say the whole Bible's complicated. But in these cases, when you have particular people that seem very obscure speaking in very particular ways to people that are far off from us, picking up the relevance for us is often very difficult, and it takes work. I don't know if any of you have read the book, The Princess Bride. Many have seen the movie that was made from the book. I happened to be literally stranded on a deserted island. I wasn't deserted, but I was in a very lonely place for a summer when I was in college, and I went into the library in quotes, and they had a few paperbacks in there, and The Princess Bride was in there. And so it may be a sign of my desperation. I read the book, and in the written form of the book, the author uses a literary device where he says that when he was a child and went through an illness, his grandfather came and read him this wonderful story. And it had, you know, sword fights and, you know, death and death-defying deeds and heroes and villains, and it was just the greatest story ever. So he had in his mind that he would find this old book that his grandfather had read and give it to his son as a gift for his son. So it turns out this book is very hard to find. It's a rare book. He has to search a long time. He finds the rare book, and he's on a business trip, so he has it mailed home for his son's birthday. And then he calls home to talk to his wife and says, you know, how is he liking the book? Thinking, you know, this was the greatest book I had read to me in my whole life. My son's going to be enjoying the book. And the wife said, well, you know, He's really struggling. He's trying, you know, he knows how hard you work to get the book. He's trying to read the book, but he just can't get anywhere. And so this guy's just devastated. Like, what is wrong with my son? You know, why does he not like this book? So he finally gets home from his trip, and he goes and he grabs the book, and he starts thumbing through the book. He's like, this book is not the book my grandfather read to me. I mean, there's hundreds of pages describing how they packed for a trip and what clothes they put in the suitcase. And he said, there was just description after description after description. And he said, so he realized that when his grandfather had read the book to him way back as a child, he just read the good parts. He just cut out all that stuff. He just jumped ahead. And so the writer of this story uses this as a literary device to tell you, I'm giving you the good parts, just the good parts. And if you read the book, he actually says, you know, at this point in the narrative, the author inserts, you know, the packing list, for example, that the princess put together to take her trip. Or so he uses that, and we can relate, because a good story doesn't have all these mundane things and all these descriptions. And when we come to the prophets, we're very much suffering under the same kind of a thought process, right? That if we don't see something happening, and we just have you proclaiming judgment, or, you know, judgment is mixed with other things, obviously, in there. It doesn't resonate with us. We think it's too full of the non-essential parts. But if we actually do the hard work of looking at these books and understanding what they are communicating to us, especially as it relates to the work of Christ, we will find an incredible blessing here. So we have to recognize, though, coming to it, there are obstacles. Second thing I want you to see this morning, the minor prophets were God's messengers. So you have to come at it with this attitude, right? These are men sent from God to teach us. Verse 27 of the passage we read in Luke 24, it says, "At the beginning, and beginning at Moses," right, that would be the Torah, the law, "and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See, all of the scriptures, all the prophets, the former prophets, the latter prophets, these things were meant to communicate God's word to people. And this is what we have to understand about the prophets. They represented God to men and women. I put in your outline Exodus 7, verses 1 and 2, which gives us a good summary of what the prophet was. And here, God is speaking to Moses about Moses and Aaron and their assignment to go in to speak to Pharaoh. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." Now you see what it's saying there. God speaks, right? "I have made you as God to Pharaoh." He's saying this to Moses. "But Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet." He's the one that's actually going to communicate with Pharaoh, right? God speaks to Pharaoh, but how does he do it? He gives a word to Moses, and Moses tells Aaron, and Aaron speaks to the Pharaoh. And this helps us understand that the prophets are speaking God's word to us. And so even if it's obscure, even if we struggle, we need to do the work because it is God speaking to us. And we need to understand also that the role of the prophet wasn't just something that a person took upon himself. I remember it was a number of years ago, I was driving the car, you know, flipping through the radio, and on came a religious channel. So I listened for a while, and the show that came on, the man introduced himself as the Apostle so-and-so. I don't remember his name, but he gave himself the title Apostle, right? So we can't do that, right? Only the Lord can give that title, and only those who were directly commissioned by Christ, the risen Christ, the living Christ, are his apostles. And the same thing is true with the prophets. They have to be commissioned. It's an office. So keep your finger in Luke there for just a minute. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, because here we have some important teaching on this office, and I think it's significant for us. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and beginning at verse 15, right? So it makes the point here that it's not just Moses, and Moses is considered sort of the quintessential prophet, the original prophet. But look what he says here in Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15. Sorry. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him.'" All right, so that's the idea of what the prophet is. There's going to be this prophet like Moses. So this, of course, we know is pointing us to Jesus Christ as the ultimate prophet. But it's also talking about others who would follow in the same vein as Moses. Because he goes on to say, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded to him, or whom speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word of which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So he actually gives guidelines for evaluating true and false prophets going forward. Now, this is very interesting. If you realize right here, Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, you have this discussion of the prophetic office that's going to follow Moses. Look in your Bibles up to chapter 17. And notice what's described in verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, possess it, I will set a king, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations all around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. And he goes on to give the criteria for the king. Right? So you have description of the office of king. Then in chapter 18, verse 1, you have a little discussion of the priests and the Levites. Right? We also know that the priesthood is an office. And then this discussion in verse 15 about the prophet. And so there's a strong reason here to believe that the office of prophet was just that, an office. And so it was given certain responsibilities and certain privileges. And, of course, Moses as the original prophet as a sort, but is followed by Samuel, by Elijah, Elisha, other prophets who did not write down their prophecies. And then we come to the prophets that we're studying today, and this week, which are prophets who wrote their work. Now, being a prophet was a calling that often was a very hard calling. We studied that last night. As a part of Hosea's calling, he had to have a wife that committed adultery. He had to raise illegitimate children and care for them. And so I gave to you a quotation from C. Hassel Bullock, who's got a great book on the minor prophets. And he says, to be a prophet was both a distinction and an affliction. Because, as I said before, this was not a message people wanted to hear. And they had to hold forth the message of God, even when that message was not popular and people did not want to hear it. A couple of months ago at Indiana University, we had a visit from Charles Murray, who's written some things and is sort of a social scientist, an economist of sorts. And of course, if you follow any of this, you know that this engenders rioting in many places. I was at least pleased that our university was committed to letting him speak. It required riot police and everything else to make sure he could have his time and be heard. But of course, in our world today, if we don't like the message that somebody gives us, we write off the person as a racist. In this case, Charles Murray is said to be a racist. I don't believe he is from all that I've read of his work, but that's the label, right? And if he's a racist, he doesn't deserve a forum, and we're actually doing the righteous thing if we shut him down. And that's free speech when we use our resources to shut you down. And so we recognize that we have trouble in our world today listening to people whose message we don't like. And this is a big challenge for us. Now, this is the life of the prophet, right? Because if ever there were men who had messages people did not like and did not want to hear, it was these prophets. And it's very interesting because in these prophetic books, there is so little information given about these men as men. We just don't know anything about them. Maybe just a little. Hosea, that we had last night, is more than most that we know. And I think that's intentional because the emphasis isn't to be on the man. It is to be on the message that the man is bringing from God. And it's quite profound when you get just one line, you know, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and here's what he said. And these guys often paid a high price to give their message. And it wasn't so they could be celebrated. It was so God's word would go forth. And I think there's something instructive there about that for you and me today, because the message of the gospel is not popular. And yet we're called to be faithful to it, not so we can be praised or win accolades. In fact, it may cost us in some cases to do that, but for the sake of the God whose message it is. We are called to proclaim it faithfully. So the prophets were God's messengers. Thirdly, the minor prophets spoke God's word to God's people in a time of great moral and spiritual upheaval. And this is where understanding a bit about the history is important. They spoke God's word to God's people in a time of great moral and spiritual upheaval. I mentioned before that roughly this is from the period of 750 BC to 450 BC. And now it would help if you would turn in your little bulletin, your booklet, to page 15. So here I've got a little chart taken from Graham Goldsworthy's book, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. And the chart is helpful at kind of showing us where the prophets fall within the scope of history. Now, I've put particular dates in your booklet there under the diagram. And so you see, and this timeline obviously takes large divisions, but on the left side, section A, this is in the whole history of God forming a people, of them going into slavery, of God bringing them out and establishing the kingdom. And you see there it says Moses is the definitive prophet at this point. All right, so once the kingdom is established, you see I've got the dates down below, you have sort of the glory days of the kingdom, but that is very short-lived. 971 BC, David dies. 933, Solomon dies. 931, the kingdom splits. Okay, now we're into a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, we talked about this last night, only lasts until 722 BC, and its capital city, Samaria, falls. The people are put into exile, and that nation is destroyed. The southern kingdom persists for another 130 to 40 years until 586 BC, when Jerusalem, its capital, falls, and now Judah is exiled in Babylon. God is gracious, though. He maintains the people in exile, brings them back under the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. The temple is rebuilt in 516, and the wall of Jerusalem by 445 BC. So this whole period, really from 750 to 450, covers the fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of the southern kingdom, the exile, and then the return from exile and the rebuilding. Now, if you look in on the little diagram from Goldsworthy, you see that you got some more prophets, Elijah, Elisha. There are others, right, Gad and Nathan, who are there advising David. So they're not writing, but they're still prophets prophesying. But it's only during this brief period of about 300 years, that solid bar where we have what are called the writing prophets, those who wrote. So it's quite striking that given the whole history there, it's a short period of time that these writing prophets are ministering. And this is helpful to understanding what they are dealing with. Notice, and if you turn the page, I've given you sort of an outline, an overview, and I've put all the prophets in that. They're working in the context of massive changes in world history. Okay, and it's very important to understand this. And so some people would organize this into three main world powers operating during the time of the writing prophets. So you have the Assyrian period in the 9th and 8th centuries. And because Nineveh falls, you could write this date in, if you'd like, in 612 BC, and the Assyrian Empire falls in 605 BC, that this ushers in the Babylonian period. Under Nebuchadnezzar, they defeat the Assyrians and conquer them. So now we have prophets that are operating under the Babylonian hegemony. And so this is going on 7th century, 6th century. And then you can add this date as well. Babylon falls in 539 BC. And so now you have the rise of the Persian Empire. You see the prophet Daniel kind of bridges the Babylonian and the Persian period. And then there are very few prophets speaking in this Persian period, which is when they come back from exile. Only Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are speaking after they've come back. So recognize that the picture that's going on, the historical movement that's happening during much of these prophets, is a continuous slide into destruction, right? Going over a period of several hundred years, the nation is falling farther and farther and farther. And this is what makes the job of the prophet so difficult. It's trying to wake people up to see what's going on in the world around them. Now, the minor prophets, as we said with the kids, are called minor because the books are shorter. But what's really interesting about the minor prophets is, if you take the book of Isaiah, in my Bible, Isaiah is 121 pages. Okay, so that's a pretty large prophetic book. Jeremiah and Lamentations, which were originally one book, is about 109 pages in my Bible. The book of Ezekiel, 69 pages in my Bible. The book of Joel, 8 pages. Okay, so at one level, right, these are very short. But when you realize that this was presented to God's people as one book, the book of the 12, if you take all 12 minor prophets, then you have a prophecy that's about 139 pages, right? Slightly larger than the book of Isaiah. And what's unique about the minor prophets is that they are prophesying over this entire 300-year period. I put the other prophets into that outline so you can see where Jeremiah, Isaiah, etc. fall. But the minor prophets are presented as one book covering the entire 300-year period, so that by the time the later prophets, like Zechariah, are prophesying, they've already been able to see, for example, Hosea's prophecy come true. And they can actually play off fulfilled prophecy that's already happened. And this would be akin to, in our own day, you know, looking at the history of our country from, you know, something like 1620, which is when the Mayflower colony was established, until 2020, right? Our day today, that's 400 years. But it's this kind of thing, the ebb and flow in the nation over this whole period of time, but throwing in there the total destruction of the nation at some point along the way, right? We haven't had to live through that, but that's what the prophets were speaking of, and that's what they were directing people toward. We, on our way out here, stopped in Kansas City for a couple of nights to see some old friends, and it was a good way to break up the trip. And on Friday, we went to the National World War I Museum. I didn't even know there was such a thing. And it's quite nice. I don't know if you ever find yourself in Kansas City. Next to the barbecue that we had, the World War I Museum was the highest thing on my list of things that we did there. Q39 was the barbecue place. You want to find that if you can. But what's fascinating there is, for us, you know, this is the 100th year of the U.S. entry into World War I. And if you're like me, you know, that's kind of like guys digging ditches and mud and bombs and just nothing happened at all. And it really makes no sense to me why it ever happened, because millions of people died, and in the end, nothing really changed. But that's the view of an ignoramus, okay, who doesn't really understand the history. And when you go to the museum and you have explained to you all the dynasties, and most of these countries were ruled by monarchies still, and they were almost all related to each other, and they had all made promises to each other about their willingness to support and help each other, so that something that seemed very obscure, like a Serbian murdering an Austro-Hungarian prince or heir to the throne, sets off a chain reaction that leads to the greatest war in history at that time, and untold bloodshed. It doesn't make sense from our perspective, but if you understand the history, you realize it makes a lot more sense. And so for us to really understand these prophets, we have to have a sense of the history that's going on there. And it'd be like trying, somebody years down the road, trying to understand what's going on today in our country without knowing about ISIS and Muslim-based terrorism that's going on, or the rise of China as a power. You can't really understand what's this whole Trump thing about, right? You from years on, it may look completely crazy, and nobody has an understanding. Why is this happening? Why did this happen? But if you can't extract that from everything else that's going on in the world. And so this is our challenge, is to understand, at least to the extent we can, the world that these men were speaking into. And this will do a lot for us to help us understand why these words are applicable to our situation today. So the prophets are bringing God's word to God's people in a time of need, right? Because their nation is heading for disaster during this time. And if there ever was a time of need, right, we're in a time of need. And so there's a particular way in which we can read the prophets and be encouraged and helped by them. The fourth thing I'd like us to see then is that the minor prophets call you and me to faithfulness to God's covenant. So even in the midst of all this upheaval, they're calling us to faithfulness to God's covenant. So as we said already, this message of impending doom dominates many of the prophecies. But there's always mixed into this a message of hope. And when we come at this, it's kind of hard. Well, why just give, you know, why do we need this message of doom, especially if it's inevitable? And part of what's going on here is we need to understand that the prophets are not just predictors of the future. I think for a lot of us, this is a challenge, right? That the role of the prophet is to foretell what's going to happen. And there is certainly some of that. And I would argue there's a lot of, that points to the coming of Christ in these prophets. But primarily, the prophets were forth-tellers. And I'm sure your pastors have taught you this before. One of the terms that's used for the prophets is covenant prosecutors. So what's the job of a prosecutor in a legal jurisdiction? Right? The prosecutor brings the case against the people and argues the case, lays out the facts, and explains why the person, the defendant, is guilty. And that is a large part of what the prophets are doing. They are bringing the case. Who are they bringing the case for? God, right? They're bringing the case for God against the people of God who have transgressed his covenant. And you could go back. We didn't read it last night, but I put it in your outline there. Hosea 8, verse 1. This is an example of this. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. In chapter 2 last night, we read about, I will bring charges against you. This is the prophet coming and applying the covenant, which the terms of which are laid out very well in Deuteronomy, especially toward the end of Deuteronomy. Lays out, you know, this is going to happen to you if you don't stay faithful to me. He lays that out for them. And now the prophets are coming and making the case. This is why in the synagogue worship, it was common to read the law, okay, and then accompany that with the prophet, reading the prophet, right, as a commentary on the law. The prophet is the one applying the law, pointing out to the people where they are failing to follow the law. We have an example of that in Luke chapter 4, right, when Jesus goes into the synagogue. It says he reads from Isaiah. Presumably, the law had already been read. He reads from the prophet. Then he sits down in the pose of the teacher, and he teaches them from this. He takes the prophet as the word of God applying to the people the law of God. Now, we don't have prophets speaking to us today. The office doesn't exist. Yes, pastors fulfill this role in that they take God's word and they apply it to the people in the context of their day. This is what pastors are called to do. And so, in a sense, the work of the prophet continues. But none of us, okay, if your pastor is the exception, you might want to pull him aside. None of us stands up there and says, thus saith the Lord. I speak infallibly the word of God, right? We take God's word, and to the best of our ability, as the Spirit enables us, we try to apply God's word to the people in our pews. We're not doing that infallibly, though. But by God's grace, we are enabled to do that with a measure of success as the Spirit applies his word. As Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we give this message of the Son of God that comes through God's word. And this is very important for our people to hear and for us to be aware of as we come and worship the Lord. And as we were reminded yesterday morning, this is so important to us to be constantly having God's covenant promises and his word applied to us. And that includes his law. And if you're the kind of person who says, well, I really don't care about the law because after all, I'm a Christian, you're seriously damaged in terms of your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. None of us does that perfectly, but our heart and soul should be invested in trying to obey the Lord and to serve him. Now, when the prophets were speaking, the problems that they were dealing with in their day, we talked a bit about this a little bit last night. So there was wealth that had led to apathy, spiritual apathy. Okay, there was a complacency. There was a tendency to be presumptive, right? So you presume, hey, we're the people of God. This stuff can't happen to us. That was a huge part of why they didn't listen to the prophets. The prophet comes in and says, you guys are going down. And they say, no, we're the people of God. This isn't going to happen to us. Presumption is a huge problem in the people of God that the prophets are dealing with. We talked about last night, syncretism, right? I want to be a believer, but I want to mix in other things. Okay, I want to kind of go through the forms of religion, but I want to mix in other things, and I will actually have my heart relying on other things. And then the other thing, we didn't mention this last night, that's pervasive throughout this, is the desire to seek solutions through diplomacy. All right, so there was a lot of national looking for salvation in other nations that can come in and rescue us. And there's a lot at looking at your politicians and looking at your foreign policy and looking at their moves as your source of comfort and hope. Now, is any of this sounding familiar to you as you think about our day? Spiritual apathy and complacency. Overconfidence, right? Bordering on presumption. Okay, you see that widespread in our nation. Looking to the politicians for salvation and to fix, you know, what's wrong. And even in the church, a lot of times, we can identify what's wrong, and then what's the proposed solution? It's always something that has to do with the government, right? And so we have the tendency to succumb to this temptation because this is the milieu we live in, right? There's nothing new under the sun. And this is why I think understanding the prophets are bringing God's word, applying it to the people of their day, and their day is not so much different than your day. And ultimately, what we have to see in the prophets is a call to faithfulness, a call for you and I to be faithful to the covenant, trusting in the Lord who is our covenant head and our covenant-keeping God. And then finally, I want us to see here that the minor prophets remind you that Jesus and the gospel are the only hope for the world. And we must never lose this fact. We must never lose our hope, and we must never lose our capacity to encourage those around us in this hope. If you go back to the text we started with this morning in Luke 24, in verses 26 and 27, it talks about how he points them to Moses and the prophets and all of the scriptures. And then if you skip down to verses 44 and 45, here is what he says to his disciples when he appears to them later in the upper room. And he says to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that all of these scriptures are pointing to the death, the resurrection, the victory, and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, both the suffering and the glory. I put on your outline a quote from J.C. Ryle, who says, "Let it be a settled principle in our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central sun of the whole book. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole book dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ." And this is true of the prophets as well. They give us beautiful portraits of our Savior. And so part of what it means to understand these prophets rightly is to see how they point us to Christ and his work, and to do that legitimately. See, this is always the challenge, right? You know the guy who every time wood is mentioned in the Bible says, well, that's a reference to the cross, right? This is not, in fact, the way it's done. We have in our New Testaments 30 direct quotations at least, and close to 200 allusions to the minor prophets. So our New Testaments help us understand greatly where we see Christ in the Old Testament. We also see wonderful pictures through the typology of Christ coming as the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king to redeem his people. This is why I think Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." I think that's an amazing verse. The prophets knew of the glories and the sufferings of the Messiah. They just didn't know when exactly it was going to happen. And I think this is something we often get wrong in our day and age, that the Old Testament figures knew a lot more about their scriptures than we give them credit for. You think of Anna and Simeon in the temple, two old folks who saw the baby Jesus and rejoiced. And there were people who understood the scriptures and were looking for the right thing, even in those dark days. And one of the wonderful promises that come out of all these prophets, even as the people are heading for judgment, is that God is always going to keep a remnant, always going to keep a faithful remnant of his people. And there's wonderful hope for you in that promise, that through Jesus Christ, if you are one of his children, he is going to keep his church faithful no matter what happens. And we don't know, because there are no prophecies that say exactly what's going to happen to our nation in the future. But we do know what's going to happen to the church. The church is going to be fully and finally vindicated on the last day. And so your hope has to be in the Savior that the prophets were pointing to. And you have to understand that for the people around you, that's their only hope as well. And by the grace of Christ, may we all seek to share this hope with the people around us in such a way that they can see the beauty of the gospel as well as the peril that they are in. It's really fascinating to me. If you look at how Paul preaches the gospel, even to pagans, he's not afraid to point them to the judgment that's coming. You know, even the philosophers in Athens, they get upset at him when he starts talking about the resurrection. But they don't argue with him about there's a God who made you and you're going to face judgment. Nobody argues with him about whether that's true. And it's fascinating because this is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Every person around you knows somewhere inside that there is a God and that we're going to face judgment. And so part of what the message of the prophets is to recognize we need to tell the people around us the truth in love and trust the Holy Spirit to work. And Lord willing, we'll talk about how to do this a little bit more as we work through some of these books in particular. So the minor prophets, they challenge spiritually complacent people to faithfulness during a time of great trial. And if you understand how they speak of Christ, I think you'll be well equipped to interact with your neighbors in your day and to have your hope encouraged as well. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we confess for many of us, these are some of the most obscure books in the Bible for us. And we may have read them, but we confess without much labor and without much clarity in terms of what is going on and how one of them is different from the next one. And it just seems to get repetitive over time. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see here the labors of men who were speaking your word to a culture that was dying and yet didn't want to recognize that it was dying. Lord, we pray that we would see the value of this for our own day and that we might learn from these prophets how we can point to the reality of judgment, but also the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ that's here, and do so with the hope and expectation that comes from being your people and knowing your promises that you will always, always, always preserve your church. And we pray, Lord God, that we might each one have the blessing of knowing that hope and that security of being a part of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.